third day he rose again from the dead. It is always with a sense of extreme inadequacy that I approach the task of preparing a sermon for Easter Sunday morning. There is much about the Christian faith that transcends our understandings, is incomprehensible, just because it is divinely true. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But we make an effort to search out the meaning of the scriptures and to explain them. When it comes to the resurrection, however, our minds are staggered. The theme is one of such triumphant grandeur and overwhelming power that one finds himself helpless before it. How shall we approach it? What shall we say of it? And I can only tell you that this poor, lisping, stammering tongue of mine must fall hopelessly far short of the task which this day appoints me. Yet it is not with sorrow that one is constrained, but with joy. It is not that there is too little to say, but too much. It is not that one is at a loss to find materials, but that those materials are so rich and full as to leave one baffled at the point of how best to begin to deal with them. But we must try. Thank God, we have the privilege of trying. First, then, we should survey the situation as it was upon the condemnation and crucifixion of Christ and continued till the coming of dawn on the first day of the new week. Jesus was dead. And some in Jerusalem were triumphant. At last the one that they had hated so intensely was destroyed. And they were filled with the glee and satisfaction of having vanquished their enemy and put him to death. Many, no doubt, were quite indifferent to the events which transpired on that Friday. Synagogue services were held as usual on the Sabbath day. The threat posed by Jesus of Nazareth died with him. But some, those who loved him and had hoped in him, were despairing. They could only cling to the dead body. "They have taken away my Lord," said Mary Magdalene, "and I know not where they have laid him." They came, as Luke tells us in the opening verses of the 24th chapter of his gospel, they came early in the morning to complete the embalming of the corpse. There was nothing for them beyond that. The world had suddenly become gray and colorless. Oh, to be sure, the sun still shone in the heavens. The birds still sang as we hear them today. It was springtime, and the flowers were in full bloom. But all that was of no significance to them, because the Lord was dead, and the dead are of no help. So while life went on around them as usual, these followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus were caught up in a deep depression and melancholy. And we must say that they rightly assessed their circumstances and position. "Daughters of Jerusalem," he had said on his way to the cross, "daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children." The mood of those who know and understand can only be one of gloom and profound pessimism if Jesus is dead. What is the world without him? Or rather, what is the world with him dead and buried? There is light still, the sun to rule by day and the moon by night to gather with the stars. But one by one those stars are going out. We see the darkness falling, and there is no prospect, and there is no hope if Jesus be dead and buried in the tomb. The mood, therefore, of the followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus during the time when he was entombed in Joseph's sepulcher represented a correct assessment of their circumstances and position. You and I, given the prevailing situation during those hours when our Lord was in the grave, you and I also, as we look at our own position, must see that we live in a time of great anxiety and fear. A time of anxiety and fear, unrelieved if Christ be dead and buried only by the slightest ray of hope. Accustomed to a standard of living unparalleled in the history of the world, we are now being brought starkly before the fact that we have despoiled and befouled the earth and lived at a rate that our natural resources will not long permit. The population in many lands continues to increase so rapidly that it seems there is simply not enough to go around. The prospect for the future is in many ways a frightening and sobering one. And then there is that factor of hatred, man for man. No sooner amongst us does one barrier go down, but two are erected in its place. We know of hostility among ourselves, and then hostility between the races. We know of crookedness and violence, evil, disease, suffering all across the earth. And then, over all, rises the terrible specter of death. If we can undertake to cope with some of our problems, how shall we deal with that? How shall we cope with death? We cannot, of course, and so we go on from day to day as best we can, conducting business as usual until the end comes, has come it shall, has come it must, whether late or soon. Given the situation as it appeared from Friday afternoon till early Sunday morning, we cannot conclude otherwise than that whatever our race, our background, our religion, we are people like the disciples, like the Galilean women, without prospect and without hope, doomed to survive for a time, for a few millennia, a few thousand years, more or less, but beyond tenuous survival, nothing. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, said those two men on the way to Emmaus. But it is already 3 days since he was crucified and put to death. 3 days, 3 years, 3,000 years. It makes no real difference in the end. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. But stop. Just a moment. If Christ be not risen, that is an accurate delineation of our position. Nevertheless, something has happened. That's why we're here this morning. That's why Christians can be nowhere else but in God's house today and every Lord's Day. The women, early on that Easter Sunday morning, came to the sepulcher, the tomb in which the body of the Lord Jesus had been buried, and they found it empty. And moreover, they, much perplexed by what they found, saw also two men, as Luke tells us, in shining garments there. We need not hesitate to call them angels. And those angels had a message. God sent them, drawing aside for a time the veil between heaven and earth. Listen. And as these women were afraid and bowed their faces to the ground, the angels said to them, "Why seek ye the dead, the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Why seek ye the living among the dead? The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed, in the words of the disciples as we find them afterwards in this same chapter. He is not among the dead, but risen. We do not seek hope, you and I, in a graveyard. Many of us know already how futile that is. But we seek our hope in the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. And so the situation drastically changes. And there follows in the gospel accounts and in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians that long list of resurrection appearances, of manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples and to those who believed in him, in order to underscore and accentuate and demonstrate the reality of it. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells us in that chapter to which I just now referred. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is, of course, Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Those appearances of Christ, demonstrating as they do his resurrection, change the whole position. The situation is drastically altered because the grave was empty and the Lord risen indeed. We sing a hymn, a gospel song, really, in connection with this event, which puts it strikingly. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And yet, a cautionary word has to be spoken here. You notice the last two lines of that song. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. We have to be careful in our understanding of those lines and in the thinking that goes along with them. You see, the truth is that our experience of Christ is not the measure of the reality of his resurrection. We do not know he lives, first of all, because he lives in our hearts, but because, as Luke says in the opening verses of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, he showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. You see, there are those people who will celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and then call it a spiritual resurrection and say that all that matters is that Christ lives for me and in my heart, and that's not true. We are not celebrating on this Easter Lord's Day morning, or on any Lord's Day morning, a Christ that simply lives within our hearts, but a Christ that has in fact and in truth broken the bands of death and vanquished the power of hell and overcome all that darkness could offer in opposition to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord is risen indeed. He shows himself alive by many infallible proofs. The historicalness of Christ's resurrection, that it really and truly happened, attested by overwhelming evidence. That's why the listing of all those resurrection appearances of Christ must be accepted in any impartial court. It's true. It's true. And that trueness of the resurrection of Christ comes first and must stand first. And then because it is true, because the Lord is risen indeed and has showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, on that account, he lives in our hearts. We must get the order straight, you and I. It's not a sentimental sort of thing. It's not mere religiousness in general that draws us here to this place today. It's not that whatever may have happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, however we are to construe that resurrection, yet the great thing is that we have this belief in a risen Savior who, though he may be dead for the rest of the world, at any rate is alive for us. No, no, he lives. He lives. He came out of the grave. He took life to himself. His body and soul were reunited. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen. Indeed, the tomb was empty. The grave clothes abandoned. He no longer had any need for the cerements of death. He took life to himself and overcame the enemy, routing it, defeating it utterly. But what does this mean? It means for us this morning hope, that despair and pessimism and melancholy which would have been ours apart from the resurrection of Christ are now banished. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus means hope. It means joy. It means peace for eternity. Yes, for eternity. He was raised for our justification. Because he lives, we shall live also. And on account of that empty tomb, we have the assurance that our own graves and the graves of our loved ones will one day be vacated, and the dead in Christ shall rise and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Death is not the end, and the resurrection of Christ is the evidence, the irrefutable proof that death is not the end, but that God envisions life for his people and triumph beyond death in eternity. But the resurrection of Christ also means hope and joy and peace here and now. For eternity, yes indeed, thank God for eternity. But also for the present time, for our lives, our experiences, our problems, the problems of the world. There would be no prospect of being able to cope with this world's difficulties apart from the resurrection of Christ. There would be no power. There would be no glory. There would be no transformation. There would be no key. There would be no purpose. There would be nothing to integrate and bind all things together. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and therefore we can labor, and we can hope, and we can pray, and we can put forth our energy, and we can view the future with anticipation, looking forward to the time with heart and soul and mind and strength when the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It is not gloom and pessimism which must be the attitude and the mood of Christians, but it is hope and joy which must fill our minds and our hearts. There is no reason to despair. Not even death can make us despair. No problem is great enough to cast us down and fill us with hopelessness. Because, my friends, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And he has therefore power. Power to solve problems. Power to change lives. Power to sacrifice. Power to love, all come from him. And all must be employed and used to his glory. What a grand thing it is, this message of the resurrection. And how much must we not revel in it and be filled with joy in the face of it. Death defeated, gloom banished, the clouds of darkness driven away, hope, joy, peace for eternity and for this present time. The Lord is risen indeed. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how glad we are that He is risen, that there is hope, joy, and peace. May the sublime truth of His ultimate victory and triumph fill our hearts this day and all the days of our life. And may we live for Him and His glory in the power He has for us. For we ask it in His own name. Amen.